already can think. Good morning. Do you know what time of year it is? What do we do in the springtime? You see flowers. How many of you like to play in the dirt? The boys had their hands up first for anybody who wondered how many of you like to play in the dirt. There's a small handful back there. Do you know how important it is to play in the dirt? Did you know that? It is important to play in the dirt. There are some very special things that occur before you play in the dirt. Hey, Pete, where are you going? Here, sit down here. Pete, you going to come sit here? Okay. I found this in a book, and then I'm going to show you something. It says, in the cultivation, do you know what cultivation means? Cultivation means dig in the dirt. That's what cultivation means. In the cultivation of the soil, the thoughtful worker, how many of you want to be thoughtful workers? How many of you want to be thoughtful workers? We'll find that treasures. Oh, how many of you like treasures? I like treasures. Yeah, I saw more hands with the treasures than digging the dirt back there. Okay. The thoughtful, in the cultivation of the soil, in the digging of the dirt, the thoughtful worker will find that treasures little dreamed of, they're too big to even think about, are opening up before him. No one can succeed, oh, that's get to the very top, in agriculture or gardening without attention to the laws involved. The special needs of every variety of plant must be studied. Oh, what does study do? Study makes you a thoughtful person, makes you think. The special needs must be of every plant must be studied. Different varieties require different soil and cultivation. And what was cultivation? Digging in the dirt. And compliance with the laws governing each is the condition of success. That's how you succeed at gardening. The attention required in transplanting, that not even one tiny little root fiber shall be crowded or misplaced. The care of the young plants, the pruning. You know what pruning is? If you don't prune your fruit trees, you know what happens? You get less fruit. The more that you prune your trees, the better the fruit is and the bigger. The first year somebody pruned my trees, we thought they really scalped them. They really pruned my trees, but I had peaches this big that year. They were really, really big. Let's see. You also have to prune and water your plants, shielding them from frost at night and sun by day, keeping out the weeds and disease and insect pests. The training and arranging not only teach important lessons. Is important a big word? Is that a very special word? Is important important? It's important. There are lessons concerning the development of character. Do you know what prepares us to get to heaven? What's that? God does, but God does something in us. He prepares our character. And what did this say? Digging in the dirt and planting plants will help you develop your character. The work itself, not only that, but the work itself is a means of development in cultivating, and what's that? Digging deep. In we can do this in our lives, in cultivating carefulness, patience, attention to detail, obedience to law, it imparts a very important training and most essential training. The constant contact with the mystery of life and the loveliness of nature, as well as the tenderness called forth in ministering to these beautiful objects of God's creation, tends to quicken the mind and refine and elevate the character. Oh, there was your plug for gardening, everybody. Okay, so we're going to look here. How many can tell me what this says? Okay, let's see. Thank you to whoever brought tomatoes today. I borrowed one. They're not. These are cute little tomatoes. I was at a place one time where they were trying to grow. They grew a 3-pound tomato. So the next year it was to try to grow a 4-pound tomato. Do you know what's inside this little tomato? How many seeds do you suppose there is? I suggest that when you get a tomato at lunch, you count them and come tell me, because I don't know. But I know in a tomato that's about this big, there are about 30 to 45. And do you know in about 3 years of, and if you have 15 to 20 tomatoes on a plant, in about 3 years you'll have 1 million tomato seeds? Is that a lot of tomato seeds? That's a lot of tomato seeds. Okay, tomatoes. How do you grow a tomato? Water. Soil. Okay. How do you plant the tomato, though? When do you plant the tomato? In the spring. When? There's an important time that you got to do it just the right time. Okay, let's look at our notes here, because somebody had to look up her notes. You plant 2 to 4 weeks after the no frost date. Could we plant tomatoes now? We could start them inside and plant them in the next few weeks. How deep do we plant the tomatoes? Here's a good answer. 1/4 of an inch to 1/2 inch. How big is 1/4? That much to that much. So do you want to plant them this deep? We want to plant them this deep. So you just dig a little tiny trench and you put your tomatoes in, and then you put a little bit in. Tomatoes usually we plant inside and start. And how far apart do you plant them? Not quite 3 feet, 1.5 to 2 feet. So this far to this far. And they need about 1 inch of water a week. So either the rain or you water them. Okay, so that's a tomato, 1/4 of an inch to 1/2 inch. Okay, let's see, what's the next one? Oh, here's the next one. Potatoes. Okay, is this the potatoes what they look like at your house? This is a red potato.
But it's not.
It's a red potato. It is red. It's red compared to the brown or yellow potatoes, trust me on that. Okay, but what if your potato looks like this? Now wait a minute. Is this potato ready to grow more potatoes? Okay, is this potato ready to grow more potatoes? Yes. These are eyes. This is a little eye here on the potato. I'm trying to see. Oh, here's the eyes on this potato. These eyes are ready to grow into a potato plant. And these eyes have a long ways to go. Oops, there went one of the eyes. This is one of my potatoes from last year. It's ready for me to cut up into smaller pieces and plant and grow potatoes that will look like this potato when I dig them up. If I leave them all winter in the basement, they grow like this. Okay, so how deep do you plant a potato? Do we plant them the same as a tomato? They're cousins. Tomatoes and potatoes are cousins. You plant potatoes 4 to 6 weeks before the last frost. Do tomatoes like cold weather? No. Do potatoes like cold weather? Yes, they do. So you plant them before the last frost, the tomatoes after the last frost, you plant them 4 inches deep. 4 inches is about this much. And then you plant them how far apart? 10 to 12 inches. Why do you have to plant them far apart? They need room to grow. Where do potatoes grow? Do they hang off like a tomato? They grow underground. And they need, potatoes need an inch to an inch and a half of water a week, just like a tomato. Okay, now what about, here's the last one. What's this one?
Sweet potatoes.
Ta-da. That's a sweet potato. This is one of my small sweet potatoes. I had sweet potatoes that probably weigh several pounds. So, okay, when do we plant sweet potatoes? Now, they're a potato. When do we plant the potatoes? Way before the frost date. Way before. We plant sweet potatoes 1 to 3 weeks after the last frost. Do they like cold weather? No. Do they like hot weather? Yes. Do potatoes like hot weather? No. They like cool weather. Okay, and how deep do we plant these? Same as a potato, 4 to 5 inches, a little bit deeper. And you plant them about the same, only a little closer together, 12 to 16 inches apart. And how much water do you suppose they need? The tomato and potato needed 1 inch of water per week. How much do you suppose the sweet potato takes? Nope, they're all the same. So if you water your garden with 1 inch of water a week, your potatoes, your sweet potatoes, and your tomatoes will grow. Don't want to squish the tomato down there. Is it important to learn how that these three different things grow, tomatoes and potatoes and sweet potatoes? Is it important to learn how to cultivate them and make them grow? Is it important to us to learn how to cultivate kindness and gentleness and patience in our lives too? Gardening is one way, and you can garden in a bucket, you can garden in a pot. You can plant a tomato in a pot. If you live in a place where you can't dig in the dirt, you can dig in the dirt in a bucket. But gardening will teach us a lot about God and a lot about ourselves, because it takes patience to grow a potato and to grow a tomato. Okay, she planted after Earth Day. She got a sunflower seed at the zoo, and it grew, and it's already up. Okay, and they've got sunflowers growing too. Gardening is a good way to learn some lessons that God wants to teach us. And what's it called? Gardening is another word for gardening. When we cultivate, we dig in the dirt. Now, do we wear our shoes in the house then afterwards? No. Take your shoes off outside. There's your helpful hint your mom will love and your dad. Okay, boys and girls, let's bow our heads and thank Jesus for the wonderful lessons that he has for us, and also the blessings that he has for us to get dirty just a little bit and dig in the dirt. Father in heaven, we thank you for gardens. We thank you for the lessons above and beyond the fruit that we get from our gardens, from the fruit of our labors, but the things that you teach us simply from the labor. I pray that you would be with each family here this year as they look at a way to garden and learn some of those lessons that you want to teach us. And we pray that you would cultivate our hearts and grow the patience and the love and all the things in our hearts that you wish to grow there. We thank you for each of the boys and girls, and I pray that you would bless them today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You can go back to your seat.
A blue card that you have filled out with a praise or request on that. I encourage you to bring that forward. And if you have something or someone on your heart that you'd like to bring to the Lord, a praise or a request, I invite you to come forward at this time and we will have prayer together. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, the maker of all things, the one who knows us, the one who knows our needs, we thank you for the privilege to be here this morning. We come with humble hearts and we ask you to forgive us where we have failed you this week. We lift up before you our thanks and our praise for how you have cared for us, how you have provided for our every need according to your will. And we pray this morning for each request that has been mentioned on these cards. We lift them up to you. We lift up to you the others who are on our hearts this morning, our families, our children, our neighbors and our friends. We just pray for each one in our church family this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here with us this morning, that we will receive the blessing for which we have come. And I pray that your work will be done, and that we can all go home to be with you soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As the deacons are preparing to come up here, I would like to read a passage that was provided by the North American Division, and it focuses on evangelism. The name of Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the courage, or conqueror, I should say. Emmanuel means God with us. Both names align with the fact that Jesus came to seek and save what which was lost. Moreover, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus recognized the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God as the purpose for which he was sent. Furthermore, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and that is found in Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus commissioned his disciples to continue announcing the kingdom of God. Errol MacLean from the North American Division says, "Evangelism is not a focus of the church for the sake of the church. Evangelism is the focus of the church for the growth of the kingdom of God. Evangelism is about inviting lost people to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, so the church must once again take up the challenge of evangelism and experience the heart of God in love for lost people." What a privilege believers have today to partner with the Lord in announcing his kingdom through their free will offerings. Today's offering will be used for evangelism in the North American Division. Let us fund the mission to finish the work where we live. I would like to ask the deacons now to come up and collect our offerings. Let us pray. Our gracious, kind Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful Sabbath day. And we thank you for all the blessings that you have poured upon us throughout the week. We thank you in a special way for the tithes and the offerings that is offered today. I pray that you will bless it and multiply it so that it will help spread the good news and that it will invite more people to be there in your kingdom when you come. Thank you, Father, for your great love and for accepting our prayers today. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Grace, grace, grace.
Amen. That was beautiful. At this time, we will have our scripture reading together, if you would like to turn with me. I'll be reading from Luke 5, verses 31 and 32. Luke 5, 31 and 32. And Jesus is speaking. And he said, "Those that are whole need not a physician, but those that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Is it on? Can you hear me? Okay, perfect. Good morning, church family. Happy Sabbath. I'm glad to be back here again this week. I miss our time together whenever I'm not here. I'm here most of the time, but every once in a while things come up, and I really feel loved here, and it's a blessing to worship with you, and then the time that we get to spend together, fellowship is a great blessing too. It's encouraging, and so I do. I miss that time. Last week, it was great too. I was with my other family that loves me dearly. If you don't know if you don't know my family background, I'm the oldest. I've got another brother that is like 31. I've got a sister that is around 25, and my youngest brother, my little brother Jared, he's about 23 or so. He got married last Saturday, so it was a great time to spend with him, and to we had a lot of family from out of town, so. But I'm glad to be back here. Okay. The title of the sermon today is called "Gaining the Victory." Prisons are the worst place to be on the planet. One short visit being there is all it takes to realize this. They're boring. The air is stale. It's uncomfortable. The food is terrible. And there is violence around the corner just waiting to happen. Being in this kind of environment for an extended amount of time will change a person. And a lot of people, when they go to prison, routine gets built into them, and they adopt habits. And many people pick up these habits, you know, along the way over the years, long sentences, and they stick with them. Some people I was reading some stories about some of the things that people, you know, these habits that they pick up, you know, not necessarily like drug habits or things like that. I mean, that can happen too, but other little strange things. One guy says, "I was locked up for 17 years. In prison, they would ring a bell 10 minutes before they would open the doors for chow. So I would get up at 4:45. So when they popped my door open, I was standing there ready." He said, "To this day, I still get up at 4:45, and the first thing I do is I put my sneakers on." Another thing about spending a lot of time in prison is a fear of silence. They said that prisons are very noisy. "Nothing I have ever experienced was more frightening than a dead quiet chow hall." And if you can imagine, that's normally it's really busy and noisy, and they said that whenever it gets really quiet, things are about to happen, attacks or whatever. So it's just very unexpected. Some of the other list includes things like, "I sleep very lightly." You watch everything around you at all times, very, very observant. They some people clean meticulously. I know this is true with people that are in the military. I know that there are some here that have been there. They said that they hand wash things that they never have hand washed before. They never stand with their hands behind their back. No wearing flip-flops ever again. They eat very fast, and then they, you know, kind of protect their food. And then they always sit with their back to the wall and face the doorway, whether they're, you know, at a restaurant or wherever. And then the other final thing is they're constantly sizing people up. So just that habit of being around people and in that situation where things can just happen in the blink of an eye, violence or whatever, they're always trying to predict when those things can happen so they can be on the outlook for and be prepared for things like this. Giving up a life of sin and choosing to follow Jesus is like being released from prison. We're free, but some of the bad habits that we learned in our bondage to sin are hard to break. We're not born with a guilt like some churches teach, but rather we have a bent towards sin. And really, sin is selfishness, and in this world you are encouraged to, and there are plenty of ways to please yourself. Inevitably, we sin, and sometimes we allow ourselves to be carried away by sin to the point that it becomes difficult to stop. Things like food, legal drugs, illegal drugs, pornography, television, these are the things probably at the top of that list. The religious teaching I received growing up mentioned that these things were sinful, but when you sin, you go to confess, you do your penance, and then you just try not to do it again. For me, this cycle, this repetitive thing, there was no end to it, and it bothered me. I know that it was God working in me. I recognize that now. I knew Jesus wanted me not to sin, but the church I was a member of at that time and the other members that I was around seemed to be okay with not seeking victory over sins that were repeated. Kind of a little side story about me. I haven't shared this part of my testimony before, but it kind of fits in with this in so many ways. It was probably, I don't know, I forgot to look up the date, but it was around 2003. I ended up not in prison, but in jail. I spent 48 hours in there, 24 in a holding cell, and then because my bond was so high, it was, I believe, $100,000 bail. I got accused of a very, very serious thing. But because it was so high, my parents could not afford to post bond like that. So I sat for another 24 hours in there, and they can only hold you in the holding cell for 24 hours, and then they have to move you out. So they put me in a pod, gave me a nice orange jumpsuit. I had some flip-flops, and it was scary. I was in there with murderers. There was like two levels. Oh, this isn't really an accurate portrayal, but there was, you know, like a downstairs and then a balcony, I think, that went up to an upper layer. I don't remember. It's kind of a blur. But anyway, you have your little cell, and you're in there for the night, and then at certain time, you can come out, and then there's, like, for lack of a better word, picnic tables and a TV up there, and everybody can kind of be together and, eat and things like that. That was the longest 24 hours of my life, and it had physical repercussions on my body, like later, like the stress of that whole situation, that whole summer. It was, I'm sure, how Satan was going to feel later on, bound by, you know, the chains of circumstance. I had the legal system moves very, very slow, and you don't get answers like this. Things take forever. Wrap the story up on that part. I was accused of this. They locked me up. My parents were able to post bail when it dropped down to $10,000, which means they had me bonded out on $1,000. And I had a court date months down the road, or a month or so. Went to that court date, and files were never charged against me. And I haven't had to think about it. I haven't had to worry about it since. The statute of limitations dropped off several years ago, but it was during that time I was in there. God had, during that time before, I was, I hadn't, like, totally forsaken God, but I was pretty much doing whatever I wanted. And I knew where I was at. I knew that the legal system isn't exactly perfect, and mistakes are made, and innocent people get locked up, and you have no friends when you're in there. No, you can't trust anybody. Nobody is on your side. It's very, very, very lonely. So, of course, I turned to the Lord and made a promise with Him. I said, "Lord, if You will intervene in this, if it is Your will for me to be in prison, and if that's what it takes, then so be it. But if there's any way You can get me out of this, please do it." And He helped us find a great lawyer, and charges were never filed. And that was, about, I don't know, over 10 years ago. And I didn't respond right away, the way that someone you'd think they would after, a situation like that. I kind of, backed it off, eased it off a little bit, and then kind of got a little bit more into it. But that was the beginning of my walk with the Lord, and He has led me to this day today where, 5 or 6 years ago, I walked through the sanctuary doors for the first time and stepped in here. I praise God for that story and for for bringing me to where I'm standing here today and not in that place. I would still be in there today if they would have convicted me for what they had arrested me for. And I also praise God that he showed me that it is possible to have victory over sin. And the type of sin that we're talking about today that I want to talk about is besetting sin. And the definition of that is it's a constant sin. Besetting is constantly assailing or obsessing with temptation. So it's something that just beats over you over and over and over again. It's just that thing that just doesn't go away, it seems like. And in the book, Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, it says that we know not one day how strong will be our conflict to the next. As long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue, besetting sins to overcome. So long as life shall last, there will be no stopping place, no point which we can say that we can reach and say, I have fully attained sanctification. Oh, I have fully attained. Sanctification is the result of lifelong obedience. That's not what I learned growing up, and I'm thankful that I found a church and God led me to a church that the truth of that is real and talked about. It is possible to keep God's law. If he has given one person victory over a sin that I fall for, then he is able to do the same for me. And wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, if he can give so-and-so victory over alcohol, if he can, you know, pornography, whatever, he can do it for you. He's powerful enough. This morning I want to share with you what God has shown me about overcoming sin. Before we open the word, let's pray together, please. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you love us enough to not leave us where we are. We thank you that you provide power to overcome sin. And I pray that you'll be with us today, shut out any distractions, and open our hearts to receive truth. And please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to have victory over sin, our motive must first be right. Many people have motives such as feeling better about themselves or saving their marriage or to be able to be more productive at work. And these motives, they have self at the center. They're essentially self-worship, and we can't expect God's assistance. We want to worship God who does all things for his own glory. Psalm 21:5 says, His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. As we begin to work for the glory of God, instead of our own, we become people of truth, and we inevitably find freedom from habitual sin. So what is God's glory? The Bible does not leave that question unanswered. Let's turn to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, please. I'll give you just a moment. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And it reads, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Who being the brightness of his glory. This is God. He's talking about his Son, Jesus. I'll get to that in a second. It's hard for me. It's kind of hard to read, you know, to avoid reading, you know, some of these news stories online, especially if they're, you know, about religious things, you know, that are going on. And it's so much different, you know. I remember growing up reading that, you know, there's the newspaper that shows up and you read that and that's the story, that's there is. But nowadays with the internet, they've got the comment section below and you can read what people are, you know, saying, and it's kind of interesting to sometimes, you know, to see what's being said and the things that people say about the Bible these days, it's amazing. And the things they say about Christians, it's kind of shocking. We need to have our faith founded and grounded in Christ and in His Word. But I found that there is, you know, that there is a way to, and there is a reason to establish our faith in the Bible. One of the amazing things that I've noticed about it is it's the Bible is kind of like a legal document. You know, legal documents, whether it's a lease or, you know, something for a trial or whatever, they define what certain terms are. You know, so and so here and after called, you know, referred to as the defendant. So anytime you see the word defendant, it's pointing back to so and so. You know, it does this quite often. The Bible is exactly like that too. Here's the definition of what the glory of God is. It's it refers to Jesus Christ, and the Father wants us to direct our focus to His glory, which is wrapped up in the person of His Son. We redirect our focus from wanting victory for our own reasons to focusing on Jesus and contemplating His character, and we become transformed. We need to find ways to bring Him glory. I'll go ahead and use the analogy of a restaurant. Okay, so a restaurant is successful when you know, obviously when a lot of people come to eat there. A restaurant can be ultimately successful or, you know, glorified when people eat there exclusively. And in turn, other restaurants have to close down. That real attention gets drawn, you know, to a restaurant where that happens. It gets noticed because of this great success. Christ offered the woman at the well living water. We bring glory to God when we drink exclusively of the living water that Jesus offers. The physical water in that well would not quench her thirst, the same way the pleasures of this world would not quench our thirst for more of them. I remember waiting for that new album to come out, or the next concert, or the next party, or the next movie that's going to be released. It's something, you know, the carrot is just, it's just never enough. There's always something. It's like going to a muddy puddle to drink, and number one, it's not satisfying. And number two, if it's just a puddle, there's not enough there. You've got to go look for more. Christ is the deep, crystal clear pool that we can come to and drink to our content and become fully satisfied. In Philippians 3, verses 8, we read, "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ." Putting away and leaving those puddles, you know, of that are in our lives behind, it might seem kind of hard at first, but we'll count it all as garbage later on. The things that I used to do, I really don't miss them anymore. There's many help groups. There's books and counselors and psychologists around that try to help people overcome addictions. They all focus on turning from sin, which is like 90 degrees, but the only solution that'll permanently work is the other 90 degrees, a total 180 degree turn away from sin and then towards Jesus, and then walking with Him without turning back like Lot's wife. This is what He meant when He said, "Repent therefore and be converted." Okay, so in order not to put the cart before the horse, we need to notice that the order that Jesus put the two were conversion second, and repentance first. We can try to live out a life of reform, but repentance only comes from God. And this is according to 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." We need repentance, and many times we end up in a tough spot before we ask for it. Just my story, and I'm certain many of you have the same story. God has brought us to the, you know, to the end of our rope and kind of left us at a spot where we had either just put our heads down and go with what we want to do, or turn to Him and ask Him for help. Okay, so Isaiah 55:6 through 7 shows us four elements to repentance. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. and let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. These are all the same, the things that we were talking about. We seek after him. We get to the Lord. We call for him. And after we call on him, he wants us to forsake our ways. So we forsake our ways, and we turn to him and go. The God that created us is loving, and if we ask him, he promises to forgive. Something that I had learned from childhood growing up I knew God was never portrayed to me as he will never forgive you for this. Satan was never able to sell that lie to me, to get me to believe that, for that to ever to echo in my mind. So I knew that I had a chance to go with him and leave my life behind, and he would forgive me and take me from there. And I want to encourage any of you that Satan is trying to tell you that, don't believe it. Even if it's something that, a besetting sin, if you keep falling for it over and over, get back up again. Get back up again. For even if I made you, okay. Something that is a part of repentance is godly sorrow, because true sorrow brings true repentance. I want to also look at some evidences of godly sorrow in the Bible. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. And it reads, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though not only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you provided, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." There's evidence of godly sorrow. If we haven't experienced this, a diligence to go for, it's basically, to kind of sum it all up, it's being on fire for the Lord. That if we don't have that, we it's a gift from God. We need to ask him for that. Godly sorrow is also, it's an unselfish sorrow, in that we are sorry for what our sin cost. We are worried about the effect that it had on Jesus. I mean, it cost him a death that, thanks to him, we will never have to know this death. And also the effect that it has on those around us that, so the example of the opposite, of course, is Judas. He was sorry that his plan didn't go the way he expected, and his sorrow led him to commit his final sin of self-murder. That's not godly repentance. There is, it's just sorry because you're afraid of what's going to happen to you. Self at the center. You're worried about, you don't want to experience the repercussions of this thing. But on the other hand, godly sorrow is, first and foremost, it's sorrow for what Jesus had to go through, but then we can also look around at those around us. A lot of the things that we can get involved in will hurt others, alcoholism and things like this. They don't just hurt our bodies physically. A lot of times we end up harming family, or, so many families have been broken up because of, all of these things. Once we are on the right path and seeking the Lord, his grace comes into play. We cannot escape the sinful habits we picked up in our past by obeying his law. The law does not provide any power. The law condemns a behavior as sinful, but provides no power to stop doing it. But what does give us power to quit is the grace of God. And that's in Titus 2, 11 through 12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Again, think about the woman at the well in John 8. when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw no other but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And this is where we, you know, this is where we sit before we come to Christ, or when, you know, when we sin. She was guilty. You know, if we put ourselves in her shoes, you know, thinking about the situation, she was in the middle of a sinful act, and she was captured and brought to Jesus, placed in front of him. According to his law, she was facing, you know, according to God's law, we're all facing a death sentence. And there's no two ways about it. She deserves, or we deserve, the punishment that's coming. But what does Jesus say? He says, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The people that brought her condemned her. The law condemned her. But Jesus did not. To every sinner carrying a heavy stack of guilt on their shoulders who puts their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Lord will say, Neither do I condemn you. This is that grace. And grace is a free gift. But the interesting thing about it is, the Bible shows us that there are ways to put ourselves in a position to enjoy that grace. James 4, 6 through 10. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And then later on in that verse, or in that passage, it talks about, Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Jonah 2, verses 8. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Whatever is between us and God must be surrendered. It's either God's grace or the thing that we're clinging on to that we enjoy, but it distracts us from God. The light and the warmth of the sun is free to us to enjoy. You know, just, well, we don't really have it today, but and not much this week either. But that's when the sun is shining, it's free. It's out there. We can just go walk out and go and sit in it. But we can't experience it fully if there's something between us and it, if we're behind a tree or behind a building or in a building. It's the same way with God's grace. I don't believe that we can experience God's grace fully by watching something that we shouldn't be watching on the TV and listening to something that we shouldn't be listening to on the radio. It may be tempting, you know, when we go down that road to say, well, you know, I've already done this, so I might as well, you know, do this. You know, again, don't fall for that. The more that we can do to get ourselves into the light, into, you know, in position to experience God's grace, the better off we're going to be. The Bible says in James 4 through 8, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. Okay, so the sunlight analogy. The first part is true also. The sun was already shining. We didn't have to turn on a light, or we didn't have to, you know, the sun, God just makes the sun come up. It's there. Our response is to put ourselves in a position to experience it. Men do not seek God first. But he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. That so whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. God's grace is just already there. We just need to, you know, it's not about works, but there is an aspect of God having us cooperate with him to put ourselves in a position to experience the grace. And again, that's another part of, you know, heading towards this victory. A third way is that we can seek God's grace. A third way that we can seek God's grace is just seeking for it. The Bible says, seek and you shall find. And a fourth way is to not miss it. Hebrews 12:15 says, See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root goes up to cause trouble and defile many. Falls short of the grace of God. Falls short as in does not reach, as in it miss, you know, as missing it. And if we're not going to miss it, you know, if that can be kind of a careless thing, we have an opportunity to, you know, hit it or miss it. And if we make it our primary objective in seeking God's grace, we can get it. We just have to seek it. We have to do our part. And we're going to need God's grace because it's going to be required to do something else that is essential in being victorious. And that is offering ourselves up completely to him. Just like the beautiful hymn says, Jesus gave it all. He wants us to do the same, to give everything to Him. The enemy waits and watches all day for the perfect weak moment to tempt us. And that's why we need to be completely given to Christ. As in, Lord, you can have access to all the areas of my life. To use the analogy of the house, I'm sure lots of people, I like this analogy. I've heard it, you know, I'm sure a lot of you have heard it, but it's allowing God access to our whole house and not just, you know, everywhere, Lord, but, you know, I like this little closet over here. I got my stuff in here. It's mine. You know, not, we need to have everything all cleared out so that He can come in and spend time with us and not be turned away by any, you know, anything that's in our lives. Jesus, our precious Redeemer and friend, wants to be able to participate in everything that we do. And when He can, we have unlimited strength to resist the enemy. It's a hard thing to give up the things that we want. When faced with the choice in the moment, it may feel as difficult as cutting off your hand. But the Bible says, if your right hand offends thee, cut it off and cast it from you. And for good reason too, because sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. The battle with self is the most difficult battle that we face. Satan can tempt all that he wants, but in the end, the choice is ours to carry out the suggestion or not. The devil didn't make me do it. The devil suggested it, and I went ahead and went with that suggestion. That's the only excuse for that. The battle with self is the most difficult battle we face. Self wants the wrong choice, but how can we help to make the right choice? The other part of this verse mentions it. It says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Reading God's word will transform and renew your mind. And it's not just a casual reading. It's taking that, you know, taking God's word and then applying it to our lives. Because in John 8, 31 and 32, he says, and when we read it, Jesus said that when we read it, we are to hold on to it. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and this truth will set you free. It is possible to read God's word and continue in sin. And it's not just reading it and knowing it. There's something more than just reading it. The religious leaders in Jesus' day knew the scriptures well, and they put to death the one in the scriptures who the scriptures even said would come to save them. So all of the, you know, Bible memorization is a great thing. Our speaker that we had months back, that was really powerful. That encouraged me too to start storing God's word in our heart. But one scripture, okay. It's possible to read God's word and continue in sin. It's not just reading it and knowing it. The other part of the verse mentions being set free. In order to be set free, you must be captive and confined, right? So, now if any person is being held captive and then is suddenly let go, do you think that they would notice? Do you think that there would be, you know, that's a major event to be released, to be set free, and our lives will reflect that. It's a great change that happens when we decide to follow God and He starts working in our lives. I've noticed it in myself and just the things that I used to think and the way that, the things that were important. And then to now, everything's completely different. Okay, so we want to be set free. In that verse, we're going to work backwards. If you hold on my teachings, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Okay. Be set free by knowing the truth. Know the truth by being His disciples. And be His disciples by continuing in His word. We can have victory over sin by continuing in Jesus' word. So what exactly does that look like? Well, it's it's devotional time. It's that time every morning, daily, every morning. Even, you know, maybe it's in the morning. You know, that's probably the best time. But in the evening, you know, just abiding in Him all throughout the day. If the younger people are paying attention, it was mentioned as tag time. Does anybody remember what that stands for? Time alone with God. That's right. I have to tell you that this is spending time in God's Word. This is necessary. We come to the Lord and begin to follow Him, and this is one new habit that needs to be developed. It can wash away all of the other bad ones, but again, it's a habit. It's difficult at first, but if we just, oh, I forget what the statistics are, but you can build a new habit in around 2 weeks. So if you just set the determination to do something, whether it's, well, for this, you know, in particular, it's getting up early and spending that time with God. If you can set yourself and just determine yourself, set, you know, all your other, you know, whatever side projects or things you're thinking of or whatever, set them aside for 2 weeks and focus on that time, you know, of just getting to bed on time and getting up early. And I'm speaking to myself too on this. This is a continual struggle. But as we spend each time day alone with Him, studying His Word, we get to know Him better. And the natural effect is that our desire for sin that we easily fall for will shrink. And one day, it will seem completely foreign to us. And I want to encourage you, if it's not your habit, start tomorrow morning, or even better yet, start this evening or this afternoon. And starting small, if you have to, you know, 15 minutes, just 15 minutes. And it's, you know, and it's not just read, you know, through, you know, what you're supposed to read. It's about, you know, reading. And, you know, I notice for me personally, you know, when there's no distractions around, getting, you know, not like, you know, lost is kind of, you know, a strange word to use for it, but your mind, you know, my mind personally, you know, it gets wrapped up and around, and I completely kind of forget about everything else, you know, all the whatever I'm trying to make the food for Czech Wellness or getting to work or whatever, you know, the kids, this or that. When, you know, I know that it's a quality time when I can get so wrapped up in it that all those things just kind of filter out of my mind, and I'm really focused on what God's, you know, trying to show me here in His Word. I would say start somewhere new, like in the Old Testament, and, you know, kind of going along with memory verses, you know, find your memory verse, and then, you know, pick the verses around it, you know, for your, to start your devotion, pick verses around it to, you know, to really get the context of it. And, you know, maybe it's the whole chapter, or, you know, start reading that book, but find your memory verse and then, you know, learn around it. And then you can take that verse with you throughout the day, and think about it and pray about it, you know, and ask God, you know, to show you what, you know, what He would have you learn from this. And something, you know, that's really helpful in that too is, you know, we want to own that word. We want it to be our very own, you know, God speaking to us in our heart, and it to be, you know, burned into our soul. You know, thy word I have kept. Yeah, that I might not sin against thee. That's what that is. It's getting that scripture into our heart and memorizing it permanently. And a good way to do that is, you know, using the concordance. These phones that we have these days are awesome for that. I like to use the Blue Letter Bible, and you can just real quickly get into the concordance and the interlinear Bible and find the Greek and find out what that word means. And then you can, you know, you can think about that, you know, like what, you know, if you think about it, speech these days is just kind of, you know, it's not quite what it used to be, and thing, you know, words get tossed around and this and that. And, you know, we find ourselves using, you know, words so often. It's like, well, what exactly does this actually really mean? You know, what does this word mean? So looking up, you know, defining it, and then looking in the concordance, oh, okay, so that's that. And then finding another spot in scripture where it's used, and you can kind of, you know, see, compare, and, you know, get what God is trying to say. Because, you know, unfortunately, well, maybe some people here know Greek and Hebrew, but, you know, some of it sort of gets lost in translation. And so it's, you know, it's another good thing to use different, you know, different translations of the Bible, not quite all of them, but many of them are good. And so you can read in different translations and see how it was interpreted in English, and then go back to the Greek and find out, you know, what the original was, because what we want to understand what the verse means, you know, what the thought that's trying to be, you know, brought across to us and portrayed to us as. It's not, I've mentioned it before, I like to use analogy, you know, like it's kind of a weird one, but, you know, in like these shows and stuff where there's like witchcraft and things like this and they use magic spells and stuff, the Bible is not a magic spell. We don't have to get the words exactly right. It's understanding what is being said. I mean, we need to be able to, you know, repeat it and, you know, and share that verse with somebody else. But it's about we need to understand what is being, you know, conveyed across in that. Another suggestion that I had, something that's been a great blessing for me, and it's something that you can just, anytime you're, you know, I find myself doing it, if I'm standing in line at the grocery store or, you know, waiting around for a client or something, is finding, you know, getting a, you know, reading a devotional. And on the Ellen White app on our phones, there's 17 devotionals to pick from. So that's a lot of time, you know, that's many years that we could, you know, spend reading through each one. You know, just as something, you know, to encourage. I started reading My Life Today at the beginning of this year, and it's been a great blessing, you know, just that breath of fresh air, you know, any time in the day. One final word that I have, and I'd never heard this word until, I don't know, a couple days ago. Maybe you know it. It's called recidivism. Recidivism. Yeah, that's the one. I had to push the little button to tell it, you know, to speak it to me to make sure I pronounce it right. Recidivism is a tendency to relapse into a previous condition or mode of behavior, especially relapsing into criminal behavior. And there's been studies that have been done about this, about, you know, inmates that are in prison, and I'm, you know, sure a lot of people are aware of it. Inmates that are, you know, that in prison, they're repeat offenders, many of them are. According to the Bureau of Justice Statistics, of 405,000 prisoners that released in 30 different states in 2005, 68% were arrested for a new crime within 3 years of their release. And 77% were arrested again within 5 years. Only 25% that got out of jail didn't go back ever. That's amazing. I mean, it's a terrible place. It's a terrible, terrible place. Who would want to go back there? You know, in closing, I just want to say that, you know, Jesus paid for our redemption. And let's not go back into bondage. Let's go forward and spend that time with him each day. Our closing hymn is 545, Savior Like a Shepherd.